The following message is the 98th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verse 16, and was delivered on Sunday morning, December 6, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. And let us give reverent attention to the reading of God's Word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The text that we are examining today is very important, in that it addresses a recurring need in the life of every Christian. The subject is that of assurance of salvation. And the text is Romans 8 and verse 16. Here the scripture says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Taking a view of the larger context, you will remember that Paul describes the Christian's case in terms of a double indwelling. That is, first, of the reality of the indwelling of remaining sin, but secondly, the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And these residents, one irreconcilably evil, the other perfectly holy, these residents dwelling in the Christian are engaged in a bitter battle. As Paul tells the Galatians, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And in this battle, the believer is not neutral. He is enlisted on the spirit side, so that being led by the Spirit, the believer walks according to the Spirit and by the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. Last time we saw that Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption. He has said that those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, that they are led by the Spirit of God. And those who are led by the Spirit of God, he says, are sons of God or children of God, who have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And we saw that this relation of sonship is the fruit of God's acting, in which he adopts those who are not his children and gives them the filial rights, that is, the rights of a son, that are enjoyed by his only begotten son. The blessings of this relationship to God as Father come to us by the working of the Spirit, whom he has given to us and who indwells us. And it especially is because of the Spirit's presence and working that we are able to address God as our Father. This is the meaning of the words, by whom, that is, by him, we cry out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit who enables us to approach God in that way and to regard God in that way. We saw that Paul speaks of an intimate relation between a loving, committed father and his children. And also, as we saw, as used by Christ in Gethsemane, the expression Abba, Father signified both the freedom with which he approached God and his submissiveness and his trust in his Father. And this also is the relation that the believer enjoys, having received the Spirit of adoption, that is, liberty of approach, submission to and trust in God as a loving Father. Now today, as we come to verse 16, we will see that Paul continues this general line of thought, in particular speaking of the Holy Spirit's role in the Christian life. This verse serves to open further what he has just said, that is, that it is by the presence and the working of the Spirit of adoption that we are enabled confidently to address God as our Father. But behind our confident approach to God as our Father is an assurance of the standing of sons and daughters that we now have with him. Standing behind that confident address, my Father, standing behind that is an assurance that indeed we are his children. And so even as the Spirit enables us by his working to approach God with confidence, so he also by his working assures us that we are the children of God. And so when Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, the blessing that he envisions as coming by virtue of the Spirit's presence and working in us, the blessing is that of assurance of our salvation, assurance of our relation to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, very soon, in our study of the Confession of Faith, we will come to chapter 18 on the subject of the assurance of grace and salvation. And when we come to that chapter, one of the things that we will do is to examine this text, Romans 8:16, in terms of its place in the history of the doctrine of assurance. But today, I want us to focus on the text itself simply with regard to its immediate scriptural context. Now, I have already suggested the flow of Paul's thought. Consider now his precise language in verse 16. Look again, please, at the text. All the English versions, with but a couple of exceptions, translate the same way. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, perhaps the place to begin is to observe that the text, in fact, emphasizes what the Holy Spirit does. That's important. Though we will need to say some things from the context about our role in the whole question of assurance, the focus of the text itself is upon the Spirit's role. And were you to diagram this verse, were you to put together in schematic form a representation of the grammatical connections to be found in the text, the baseline would be the Spirit Himself bears witness. Everything else said in the text is subservient to that point. And Paul also indeed shows that the Spirit's work chiefly is in view by his use of the pronoun Himself. The Spirit Himself bears witness. That pronoun emphasizes the comparative importance of the person acting and thus the remarkable concern and even graciousness involved in his doing so. Were I to achieve something worthy of notice, or if you were to achieve something worthy of notice, and the phone rang and you answered, and it was the President of the United States calling to say congratulations with regard to whatever the particular achievement or accomplishment was, I think most of us would be astounded at receiving such a call. And indeed, as we spoke of that phone call to others, we would say the President Himself called to congratulate me. And what we are saying by that is that we recognize that the person who has initiated that action is a person of great importance, of unusual importance, and that his acting in the way that he has acted, in his picking up the phone, taking the time out of his busy schedule to call us to congratulate us, that is a revelation of a very heightened level of concern that this exalted person has, that I be encouraged. It is a very heightened expression of his graciousness and his condescension to even speak to someone who can do absolutely nothing for him. And so, here Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness. And the emphasis, again, is upon what the Spirit does. It's as though Paul said, consider that so great is God's love, And so great is his concern that we be assured of our status as his children, that the Spirit of God himself bears witness on this subject. Well, even as the Spirit himself is the subject of the verse, he is the one chiefly viewed as acting. So the manner of his acting is expressed by the verb that is translated in one or two ways in the versions. It's translated in the King James and most of the other English versions as bear witness with. It's translated in the Bishop's Bible from the 1500s. And then in the Net Bible that is now available in the 21st century as bear witness to. But now the difference between those two translations, bear witness with or bear witness to, the difference is whether the testimony that is envisioned is that of two persons or one. That is, whether it is of the Spirit, the Spirit alone testifying to our spirit, or the Spirit's testifying to confirm our spirit's witness so that he testifies with our spirit. Now, taking the view that the witness is that of two persons, that is, the Holy Spirit, and then ourselves or our own spirit, Hanley Mole says that he witnesses with a witness which concurs with a witness borne by our own spirit on this secret of the Lord, and he's quoting from Psalm 25, some light then is thrown by Romans 5 and verse 5. There the Holy Spirit is said to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And Mole understands that statement to be parallel to what Paul is describing as the witness of the Spirit with our spirit. It is his shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. And he goes on to explain what he means. That is, he does this in ways of his own to assure the believer of the love of the Father for him. Meantime, the human heart thus visited, that is, that receives this shedding abroad of the love of God in the heart, who receives this witness of the Spirit, is humbly but clearly conscious that it loves the Father. That is, not only is there a witness that the Father loves me, but I am conscious of the fact that I love the Father. Thus, the family affection, Mole says, of divine grace is owned or recognized on both sides. The divine spirit evermore meets the Christian's filial love, that is, childlike love, with present assurances of the paternal love, which is the origin of the whole blessed relationship. All right, in that view of the text, two witnesses. The witness of the Spirit, in essence, saying, you are my child. And the witness of our spirits, saying, yes, indeed, you are my Father. Now, others, however, say that this is not at all what Paul has in mind. Cranfield, for example, reacts very negatively to the idea that the Holy Spirit and our own human spirit are linked together as two witnesses to the fact that we are children of God. He says, what standing has our spirit in this matter? That is, what right does our spirit have to bear any witness on this question? Of itself, it surely has no right at all to testify to our being sons of God. And there's an element of truth in what he's saying. The Spirit of God can speak infallibly on the question. We can never do so. And so Cranfield, taking this concern in hand, argues that indeed only the Holy Spirit's witness is in view, so that we should read the text, as indeed several of the versions do, that the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Now, it may be indeed impossible to decide finally whether one or two persons are in view as witnessing to our sonship. I suggest to you that in the end, it doesn't matter a great deal. For whether Paul speaks of the Spirit's witnessing to us or with us, again, the emphasis of the text is on what the Spirit does, not upon what our spirit does, but what the Holy Spirit does. And consider also that, in fact, in this matter of the Spirit's witness with or to us, we are not conscious of two independent witnesses. While taking the view that Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's confirming the testimony of the believer's consciousness, Shedd helpfully notes that in our actual experience, all this occurs in the unity of a single self-consciousness. And what he means is that we're not conscious of two voices in our heads and two voices in our hearts. One that is distinctly the Spirit's and one that is distinctly ours. He says, in our experience, we hear but one voice. He says the human spirit is not conscious of the divine spirit as of an agent other than and distinct from itself. The Holy Spirit is indeed an agent distinct from and other than the human soul, but there is no report to this effect, that is, we don't hear a distinct voice in the immediate consciousness that Paul is here describing. In fact, Shedd goes on to say that the believer would not have known that there is another person than himself concerned in this confident personal assurance of adoption had it not been taught to him by the Scriptures. In the end of the day, whether it is the Spirit's bearing witness to us or the Spirit's bearing witness with us, it is the Spirit's witness that is our chief concern and the chief concern of the text. Of greater interest than who is speaking is the manner of his doing so. And on this point, we need to be very, very careful. Many unguarded and insufficiently qualified statements have been made in the history of the opening up of this text that have led to grievous errors on the right hand and on the left. And we want to be careful. On the one hand, we don't want to think of the Spirit's witness to our spirits, or the Spirit's witness with our spirits. We don't want to see this in purely mystical terms. As Professor Murray says, we're not to construe this witness of the Spirit as consisting in a direct propositional revelation to the effect, thou art a child of God. This is not the experience that Paul is describing. We do know that the Lord Jesus, on more than one occasion, had the benefit of the voice of God, a distinct voice outside of himself, the voice of his Father speaking to assure him of his sonship. You are my beloved Son. Is this witness of the Spirit of that nature? That is, do we hear, as it were, is the means of our being witnessed to in terms of some kind of mystical, direct, propositional revelation to our soul that says, you are my child, so that in the hearing of those words or in the sensing of those words, all dispute and all controversy ends? John Owen seems to approach such an idea in his work of the Doctrine of Perseverance, saying that Paul speaks of an immediate, and what the word immediate doesn't mean is a quick. What it means is one that is not mediated by means. He says that Paul speaks of an unmediated or an immediate operation of the Spirit dwelling in our hearts in witness bearing, distinct from all fruits of grace whatever. With no other means but the speaking, as it were, of the truth of our sonship, without regard to any marks of grace or any evidences of sonship, Owen says that Paul is speaking of this kind of unmediated working of the Spirit in bearing witness. And I suggest to you, brethren, that that potentially is a very dangerous idea, because it seems to place the validity of such an inner witness outside of the need of confirmation by other means, so that one is simply left with one's consciousness of whether one is a child of God or not. If one is persuaded that he is a child of God and identifies that persuasion with the witness and the testimony of the Spirit, if that is embraced with no regard to any evidences or any proofs that we are walking in newness of life, I say that it is a very dangerous indeed view of the matter. It seems to place the validity of such a witness outside of the need of the confirmation by other means. And given what Shedd noted, that we are aware of only one inner voice, how can we distinguish then, if there is to be no confirmation by any means, how can we distinguish the Holy Spirit's witness from a possibly self-deceptive witness of our own hearts? Or beyond that, how should we distinguish the Spirit's voice from the devil's lying voice? So this idea that the witness of the Spirit is simply some mystical experience, that you can't really describe it, but you will know it when you get it, it's very dangerous. There may be an element of truth, but it is unqualified and unguarded. In a later work, one of the values of seeing where a man has written over a period of time, in a later work, in his work on the communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Owen commented on this text again, but in very much more a guarded way. He says, "You know whose children we are by nature, children of Satan and of the curse or of wrath. By the Spirit we are put into another capacity and are adopted to be the children of God. Now sometimes the soul, because it hath somewhat remaining in it of the principle that it had in its old condition, that is, because of remaining sin, sometimes the soul is put to question whether it be a child of God or not. Our remaining sin raises a question mark. And thereupon, as in a thing of the greatest importance, puts in its claim with all the evidences that it hath to make good its title. That is, the soul, when the question mark goes up, the soul then comes forward as into a courtroom and says, 'Here's my claim that I'm a child of God. Here are the evidences that I have that I am a child of God.' And in this setting, the Spirit comes and bears witness in this case. An allusion it is, Owen says, to judicial proceedings in point of titles and evidences, that who has the right to be called by such a title and the privileges that go with it. Now, he's speaking in the context, of course, of English aristocracy and nobility and royalty, etc. Who is the true Duke of Northumberland, etc.? And so he says an allusion is to judicial proceedings in point of titles and evidences. The judge being set, the person concerned lays his claim, produces his evidence, and pleads them. His adversaries, endeavoring all that in them lies to invalidate these claims and disannul his plea and to cast him out of his claim, they testify to the contrary. In the midst of the trial, a person of known and approved integrity comes into the court and gives testimony fully and directly on behalf of the claimer, which stops the mouths of all of his adversaries and fills the man that pleaded with joy and satisfaction. In the middle of the trial, this august person comes in and says, "I have something to say here. Here is the one who deserves the title. This man's claims are true. And I testify against the background of my own integrity that this is so." Well, so it is, Owen says, in the case of the Christian. The soul, by the power of its own conscience, is brought before the law of God. And there a man puts in his plea that he is a child of God, that he belongs to God's family. And to this end, he produces all his evidences, everything whereby faith gives him an interest in Christ. Satan, in the meantime, opposes with all of his might. The individual's sin and the law of God assist Satan. Many flaws are pointed out in the man's evidences. The truth of them all is questioned, and the soul hangs in suspense as to the issue, that is, as to the truth. But in the midst of the plea and contest, the Comforter comes, that is, the Holy Spirit, and by a word, a promise, or otherwise, overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion and bears down all objections that his plea is good and that he is a child of God. Herein, the Spirit gives us holy communion with himself. The soul knows his voice when it speaks. There is something too great in it to be the effect of a created power. There's something that transcends the human spirit. There's something that transcends anything that the devil can counterfeit. When the Lord Jesus Christ, Owen says, at one word stilled the raging of the sea and the wind, all that were with him knew that there was divine power at hand. And when the Holy Ghost by one word stills the tumults and storms that are raised in the soul, giving it an immediate claim and security, it knows his divine power and rejoices in his presence. Now, Owen has not abandoned this idea of an immediate testimony of the Spirit to the soul, but he's qualified it very carefully. He speaks of an immediate testimony of the Spirit to the heart of the believer, but he doesn't do so in the unqualified way that he had in the earlier work. The Spirit indeed bears witness to our spirits that we are God's children, but his witness is in confirmation of other evidences. That is, his witness is in confirmation of a lively, albeit imperfect, faith in Christ, and it is in confirmation of a persistent walking, again, albeit imperfectly, in godliness. And so, on the one hand, while we don't want to speak of the Spirit's witness in such mystical terms that it has no relation whatever to confirming evidences, On the other hand, we don't want to speak only in terms of confirming evidences and overlook the fact that it is the Spirit and not our consciences that speaks infallibly to our souls, assuring us of our standing with God. So then, when Paul speaks of the Spirit's bearing witness to believers that we are the children of God, though he is speaking, it seems, of a direct testimony to the soul of the believer, it is a testimony that is in the form of a confirmation of the evidences of sonship that can be seen in our case. Now, in the context in which Paul places verse 16, this seems to be clear. Paul speaks of the assurance available to those who are engaged in the mortification of remaining sin. Don't lose sight of the context. Present and ongoing engagement in putting to death, the deeds of the body is evidence of being led by the Spirit and evidence of being the children of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the divine agent of this sin-killing work. And that work is indeed a mark of his presence within. Mortification of sin, therefore, is a sign of the Spirit's presence, and it is a sign of our identity as God's sons. And by the Spirit's working, again looking to the context, we are able to go to our Heavenly Father with a child's confidence. And by his working, both in producing graces that evidence his presence and in his persuading us of the validity of those evidences, that they are according to scriptural terms, in spite of their imperfections, it is in this way that the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. Both in his producing graces, in his persuading us of the validity of those graces, their imperfections notwithstanding, that they are such things as the Scriptures speak of. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. Now, as we bring our study today to a close, I want to look specifically at three ways that the Spirit bears witness to our spirits that we are children of God. Taking now all that we've seen in Romans to this point, I think we can say three things. Number one, the Spirit's witness to our spirits is in terms of the facts and the distinctive doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit witnesses to our spirits in terms of the facts and the distinctive doctrines of the gospel. Even as the Spirit convinces us of our sin, of the reality of our state apart from Christ, and the reality of our obligation before the law of God, it is the Spirit who opens our minds with the conviction of sin to understand our standing by nature before God. Even as the Spirit convinces us of our sin and our need of a Savior, so he persuades us of the terms of the gospel. And wherever his work is seen, wherever his work is genuine, there will be this work of the Spirit in persuading us both of our lostness and of Christ's fitness as a Savior. And thus, as Robert Haldane says, we have this testimony, that is the witness of the Spirit. We can identify it, at least looking at one aspect of it. We have this testimony when we possess the consciousness of cordially acquiescing in God's plan of salvation. That is, when we look at what the Bible says about how God saves sinners, and we are persuaded that the Bible's witness on this question is absolutely true. And that every idea about how men are saved that are contrary to the Bible's testimony, that those ideas are false, and we will have nothing to do with them. That is a work of the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit to embrace the gospel, as Haldane says, cordially acquiescing in God's plan of salvation. It is the Spirit who works that attitude in us, and it is the Spirit who witnesses to us where that attitude is present, that this indeed is the attitude of none other than a child of God. We have this testimony, Haldane says, when we possess the consciousness of cordially acquiescing in God's plan of salvation and of putting our trust in Christ. It is the Spirit who works in us, a glorying in Christ Jesus that has no confidence in the flesh. And it is the Spirit who points to that as a proof that our faith indeed is the faith of the gospel. And when we are convinced, Haldane goes on to say, that His blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin, and when we know that we are willing to rest on His blood alone, and when in this way and in this way alone we draw near to God. And thus, even as it is the Spirit who persuades us of the terms of the gospel, so it is the Spirit who bears witness when He sees that the terms of the gospel are fulfilled in us. So that the Spirit witnesses to our spirits that our faith is correct in its object, that is, it is in Christ alone, and it is correct in its character, that is, it is a comprehensive belief in all that God has said in His Word concerning the salvation of sinners, and a thorough trusting in Christ alone to save. The Spirit bears witness that the object of our faith is the correct one, and that our faith is the kind of faith that is saving faith and not dead devil's faith. Is the voice you hear, every one of us, if willing to reflect on the matter for even a brief moment, have an opinion of our standing before God. Whether we are children of God or still children of the devil. Every one of us has a testimony within. A witness that is born. A voice that is heard. Is the voice you hear then the Spirit's confirming testimony that you are a child of God? If that voice testifies to the gospel and to your cordial consent to it, it is the voice of the Spirit. Second, even as the Spirit witnesses to our spirits in terms of the facts and distinctive doctrines of the gospel, so the Spirit also witnesses to our spirits in terms of those marks of our walking in newness of life. Not only does he witness to our faith in Christ, but the Spirit witnesses to our walking with him in the mortification of sin and in the cultivation of holiness. Now again, I'm reaching to the context and say, what in the context is there that serves as the means by which the Spirit bears witness? The first large section of Romans is an opening up of the terms of the gospel. He bears witnesses in terms of the gospel. But from chapter 6 on, he has been speaking of the mortification of sin and the cultivation of holiness. That is, of sanctification. So not only does the Spirit bear witness to our faith in Christ, whether that faith has the proper object and whether that faith has the proper character, but he also bears witness to our walking with Christ in the mortification of our remaining sin and in the cultivation of holiness. This is the moral proof that we are led by the Spirit of God and therefore are the children of God. The Bible presents us not merely with a doctrinal standard, but with a moral standard by which to measure our state. And thus, for example, where the Spirit has worked in us the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, etc., he will indeed, where he has authored those fruits in us, he will testify to their reality in spite of their imperfections. He does not bear witness to perfect fruit-bearing, but he does bear witness to substantial fruit-bearing. Albert Barnes says, if it be asked how this is done, he says, I answer, it is not by any revelation of new truth. It is not by inspiration. It is not by a mere persuasion that we are elected to eternal life. But the Spirit bears witness by producing in us the appropriate effects of his influence. It is his to renew the heart, to sanctify the soul, to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If a man has these, that is, the fruits of the Spirit, he has evidence of the witnessing of the Spirit with his Spirit. If not, if there is no confirming evidence in terms of the presence of the fruits of the Spirit in some substantial degree, again, not in perfection, but if a man has these, he has evidence of the witness of the Spirit. If not, he has no such evidence. And the way, therefore, Barnes says, to ascertain whether we have this witnessing of the Spirit is by an honest and prayerful inquiry whether these fruits of the Spirit actually exist in our minds. If they do, the evidence is clear. If not, all vain confidence of good estate, all visions and raptures and fancied revelations will be mere delusions. The Spirit bears witness in terms of the fruits that he produces, in terms of our walking according to the Spirit in newness of life. So again, the question. Is the voice you hear the Holy Spirit's confirming voice that you are a child of God? Can that voice be distinguished from a self-deceptive voice or even the voice of the devil? The answer is yes. It is the Spirit's voice. If it testifies indeed to new life that manifests itself in our killing sin, and in our nurturing godliness. But then third and finally, the Spirit also bears witness to the mutual love of the Father and his children. On the one hand, the Spirit witnesses to us that the Father loves us in a way that is comparable to the love that he has for his only begotten Son. The Spirit bears witness to the heart of the Christian. Your Father loves you in a way that is comparable to how he loves his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. His voice thus speaks of the greatness of the love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. On the other hand, the Spirit produces in us a filial spirit. That is, the spirit of a child, an affection for our Father. The Spirit produces in us a love for God that is very much the opposite of our former aversion to Him, and especially our aversion to His presence. The Spirit thus witnesses to the reality of a newness of heart towards God, and by this means confirms that we are his sons and his daughters. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. You are my child, and I love you. And he works in us such an affection of our, in our own hearts for the Father, that we are very much aware that this is something new, and by grace, compared to how we used to regard God. John Brown says, the cordial love, the supreme veneration, the entire confidence in God which the Holy Spirit produces in the mind, bear witness to our spirits that we are indeed the children of God. It is so different from the spirit with which we used to regard God that we cannot doubt that this filial spirit, which is given to the children of God only, has been given to us. Is then the voice that you hear the Holy Spirit's confirming testimony that you are a child of God? Well, it is, if it testifies of God's eternal and unbounded love for you as his child, and of your, though imperfect, true affection for him as your Father. The witness of the Spirit, witnessing to our spirits that we are children of God, will come in terms of the gospel and of our faith in the Christ of the gospel. It will come in terms of those evidences and marks of the Spirit's working in us so that we walk in newness of life. And it will come in terms of that filial spirit in which he reveals to us the genuineness, all the imperfections notwithstanding, the genuineness of our love toward God and the certainty of his love toward us. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll see that Paul takes this matter of sonship another step forward. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Let us close. Our Father, we confess that indeed there is much concerning the Spirit's working, and especially concerning His witness to our spirits that is mysterious. And yet, Lord, You have given us ways by which we may distinguish the Spirit's voice from any self-deceptive testimony of our own and from the voice of the adversary. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us means by which we may know His voice from every other. And we pray, Lord, that even this day, that even, Lord, as in many occasions we have wrestled with this in our souls, so we pray, Lord, this day that in giving us light in these things, that You would also work within us to assure those who are Your people and to alarm those who are not, to the end that indeed we might deal with reality and might walk according to the light that You give. Our God, we ask that You would receive our thanks for the witness of Your Spirit. Though we do not hear a voice from heaven such as Your Son heard, saying, "This is My beloved Son," yet nonetheless You have not left Yourself without witness. And You do speak, O Lord, to the hearts of Your people, giving us great assurance, even, Lord, an infallible assurance of our standing before You. And for this we thank You and praise You and ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.